I invite you to be a part of this place this morning, of the service. We ask that you'd fill this place, that you'd speak to our hearts and minds, that you would illuminate the truth of your word to us in ways that my words can't. God, I pray for your grace and that you might give me clarity to the ideas that you've been allowing me to wrestle with this week, and that they might be applicable and powerful for us in this place as we seek to be your representation, the representation of Jesus Christ and his church here in Central New York. In all these things, we want you to be glorified. Amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Now many of us know different versions of that prayer. They all say the same thing, but we have a few different words. For instance, forgive us our, how many of you say sins when you say that? Anybody? How many say debts? How many say trespasses? Okay, so that's why we, you know, sometimes you got to wait for the three-syllable people to come along with you. It just depends on how we learned it. Another interesting difference that we're not really going to talk about in this series, so I'll just kind of hit it here, is how many of you at the end of the Bible translation that you prefer to use, it doesn't have the ending benediction there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Anybody have a Bible that doesn't have that? The NIV that we generally use here doesn't have that in there. The King James has it in there. Some translations have it, some don't. The reason for that, in case you've ever wondered, it doesn't have anything to do with which Bible is the right Bible, by the way. We are not a church that's going to play the translation wars, okay? But what it has to do with is this. When the Bible is translated into English, the best Bible translations try to push back as far as they can to the oldest manuscripts available. And so when you go to the oldest manuscripts available, some of them have that benediction at the end. But the vast majority of them do not have that benediction at the end. And so that's why some translations leave it out, and that's why some translations put it in. It has something in some ways to do with scripture that was translated from Latin as opposed to scripture that was translated from the Greek. It's okay, word nerd stuff again. But here's what you do find. In some of Paul's writing, he uses a very similar closing as he speaks to the churches that he's writing to. And it's very likely that the early church, whether this was actually a part of what Jesus spoke or not, it's very likely that the early church recited this as part of this prayer, as they would recite that together. And so that's where that comes from, and whether Jesus said that or not, or that was part of his template that he gave to his disciples, we don't know, but this is certainly a great benediction and scriptural to tag on there. And if you say it, like if you're saying the Lord's Prayer with somebody and they leave it off, don't get all upset with them. They just maybe didn't have it in their translation. It's okay. One of the things about the Lord's Prayer is, and I think that some of us are probably pretty aware of this, is as you say something over and over, especially in a worship service or, it can become rote. It can lose some of its meaning. And I really felt like I wanted to bring the Lord's Prayer back into the regular rhythm of our worship here at New Hope, in part because I actually like the tradition. I actually like to do things that Christians were doing more than hundreds of years ago, but literally thousands of years ago, so that as we look at over the last two millennia, as we look at the history of the Christian church, we are standing together in some of the traditions that Peter and John and James would have partook in. And I think that's a really neat thing for us to be able to do. But I understand how it can lose some of the significance when we do it over and over. But here's what we need to remember. If you ever feel like, this is just kind of a churchy thing, keep in mind who it was that gave us the Lord's Prayer. This was Jesus responding to a request from his disciples to teach us how to pray. It was Jesus himself who gave us this model, this template, if you will, for how we should pray. And so it's very important, I think, for us to consider that, especially as we gather together in corporate worship, because even as this is a great model for us to pray as individuals, this was given to a group, and it is done in the plural. It is teach our Father. And it's spoken as a community, and I think that's very important for us. And so anyway, we're going to include that. We won't say it every week, but it'll be a part of our regular rhythm of worship here at New Hope after we've ended this series. This morning, we are going to talk about verse 13, which is this. If I just go to the next one for me, Olena. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And as I got into this verse, I didn't really think that there was going to be much new information there for me. I don't know how many of you guys, maybe you'll remember this, about 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 2017, I believe it was, that Pope Benedict decided that he was going to, for the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that he wanted to change the wording of the Lord's Prayer so that it no longer said, and lead us not into temptation, but he would rather wanted to change that to something more along the lines of, do not allow us to fall into temptation. Because he felt like it was out of character for who God is, that God doesn't lead anyone into temptation. God is not in the tempting business, but it's God who rescues us from temptation. And there was kind of a big uproar, both in the Catholic Church and in the Protestant Church and among people that just like to argue and fight about stuff. And that was all going on. But here's the thing. Here's probably where part of what Pope Benedict was talking about comes from. It comes from the book of James, chapter 1. James was speaking to the church, and he said this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So it is true that God doesn't tempt us. And that's probably the first truth that I just want you to grab. There's going to be four or five different truths that I really want you to grab onto and understand. Number one, God does not tempt anyone. God never tempts anyone to sin. And so if you're going through a tough time and you're like, why does God keep putting this temptation in front of me? James would say, God's not putting that temptation in front of you. That temptation comes along when you are enticed by your own evil desire, when the desires that you have in your flesh kind of rise to the surface, and that's where that temptation comes from. So you should never say, God is tempting me. That's the first thing. But here's an interesting thing. If you were to turn in your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 6, but if you were to flip back just to the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, the very first verse, I love to hear that one-page turn in the room. I'm assuming we're all electronic Bible users, maybe, or you're just like, you have a screen up there. You're supposed to put them out there. I don't know. Matthew chapter 4, it begins like this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, that's interesting. The Pope doesn't want the scripture to say, do not lead us into temptation. And yet, what we read right here in chapter, and by the way, I'm not busting on the Pope. You'll figure that out as we go. I just didn't want anybody, especially if you're visiting and you're, you know, Catholic brother or sister, to be like, this guy doesn't respect. It's okay. I'm just weird. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who is the Spirit? God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit into temptation in the wilderness. Okay, so there seems to be like some ambiguity with this, right? Does God tempt us? Does he not tempt us? Does he lead us towards or into or near temptation? How does all this work out? Well, a lot of the difficulty in understanding this is based around that word temptation. Because in the English language, temptation speaks specifically to one thing. But Jesus didn't speak English. Shocker alert, right? There's spoiler alert. Jesus didn't speak English. He didn't look like Barry Gibb. He was a Middle Eastern guy. He spoke Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew. And when the book of Matthew was translated into Egypt English, whew, we're not going to have one of those days. When the book of Matthew was translated into English, it was translated from the Greek. And you might ask, well, why wasn't it translated from the Hebrew? Because church tradition says that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. And church tradition does say that. And we do believe that that's true. However, we don't have any Hebrew manuscripts of Matthew. The earliest manuscripts we have are Greek. And so we can't kind of backwards write a translation. We take it from the oldest translation that we have. And we would go even further back because Jesus probably didn't speak these words in Hebrew. He probably spoke them again in Aramaic, which was even a little bit different than Hebrew. It's kind of like if you speak English, but then you grew up in Oswego, you have a little different, you know, dialect. I don't know. I grew up in Fulton, so we pick on Oswego. You guys are from, some of you from Baldensville, and you guys were always high class, and then some of you are from like Skinny Atlas, and you're way above us. Anyway, where am I going with all this? You don't know. I do. Here's the thing. Let's go to the pierasmos slide for me. So the Greek, the word temptation is pierasmos. So say that with me. Pierasmos. Yes, the emphasis is on the last syllable. Pierasmos. And it doesn't just mean temptation as we would think of it. It can mean testing, trials, or temptation, which are three different things, but that are all interrelated many times, right? When you think about those things. For instance, Job experienced incredible, in the Old Testament, Job experienced incredible trials. And the point of those trials was testing, was formative for him. But the way it all happened was that the accuser, the enemy, came to God and said he wanted to tempt Job. Do you understand how these three things can be related? And it's very important. If you are reading your Bible and you read, like in my translation of Matthew chapter 6, when I read verse 13, there's some little letters in brackets that when I read the word temptation. And if you're online, you can click on that little letter and it'll tell you that it means more than just the word temptation. If you're using paper and you try to click on it, nothing will happen. Have you ever done that? I've done, yeah, thank you, technology. But if you scan down to the footer, you can read that. And this is very important. This is going to be so important for us as we try to understand this prayer. Because remember, Jesus is teaching us to pray. And as we pray to our Father. In fact, actually, let me kind of pull a Jen Psaki and circle back. Think about the Lord's Prayer in its entirety for just a moment. When Jesus taught us to pray, he began at the very center of that prayer to teach us to start with who it is we are addressing in prayer. And that was, as we've talked about many times through the series, our Father. First thing he teaches us to pray, our Father, because he wants us to remember above all else that who we are speaking to is our Father who through the blood of Christ has adopted us as his sons and daughters. He's a loving Father who is also the God of the heavens, right? Our Father who art in heaven, our Father in the heavens, our Father, God of the heavens. And it's very important that we understand that that's where we're starting from. That's who we're praying to. And it is the God of the heavens, your loving heavenly Father, who has said to you, these are the things that you should be asking me. And then there are six petitions. We don't always look at them as petitions. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about our daily bread as it being a petition, something we ask for. But truthfully, all of these are supposed to be petitions. Because we're supposed to have our hearts come in agreement with God, and we ask first and foremost, hallowed be your name. That's actually an ask. It's not a statement. It's an ask that God would make his name holy in all the earth. And the second ask is that his kingdom would come. Third ask, that his will would be done on heaven, on earth, as it is in heaven. Then we come to the fourth ask, which becomes pretty personal, right? Give us today our daily bread. But then even as we talked about that 2 weeks ago, we talked about how our daily bread is asking for the bread of the life, who is Christ, who sustains us, the bread that never ends, the bread that gives us life. And then we ask, forgive us, right? Father, forgive us. And then finally, we have this last ask, which is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one, depending on your translation. And actually, I would say yes. If you ask me which one it is it evil or is it the evil one? Yes. Yes, it is. Okay. So what is this prayer all about? It's obviously a good prayer. Well, there are four things that I'm hoping that I can communicate today in this message. And track with me on this. Number one, sometimes the things that we think are good are bad. Got it? Sometimes the things that we think are bad are good. We have a spiritual adversary who is always bad. We have a Father in heaven who's always good. And that may sound super elementary, but this, I'm not going to do an adequate job of explaining this whole idea of why this prayer is so profound to us, this one sentence. Because there's so much wrapped up in this that I can't do it. I'm especially not on my first try, second try. First service, second service. It's going to take several more tries. But those four things, they're not as elementary as they sound. Okay, lead us not into temptation. Let's first talk about temptation in terms of what we, how we tend to understand temptation. If you would stay, and I had you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, but I want to read to you the rest of the first few verses of Matthew chapter 4. It begins like this. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And there's, in my Bible, there's a little B right there. And if you scroll on the B, it says tempted can also mean tested. By the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Sometimes I love how the Bible gives us information that we couldn't have gathered otherwise. He was hungry after fasting for 40. No, but this is good. The tempter came to him and said, so here's the accuser, Satan, comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus was very hungry. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus responds to the temptation from Satan by quoting scripture. Awesome. Then the devil took him to the high city, the holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Then listen to what Satan says. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. How interesting is it that Satan, when he attempts to tempt Jesus, quotes scripture? How telling is it that Satan probably understands the scriptures far better than most of us? Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Remember that verse. It's a little bit of foreshadowing. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Let me ask you a question, New Hope Church. Was Jesus tempted by the devil? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? Well, are you sure? Yeah, he was, because the scripture says he was tempted. But what does that mean? So temptation's an interesting word in and of itself. Before we get into the Greek, which has multiple layers to it, just in and of itself, temptation is like a two-sided coin, or like this book that has a front and a back. On one side of temptation, there is the attempt to lure. On the other side of temptation, being tempted, if you go back, Elena, to that passage from James. Actually, you can go right there because it's. So here's a great definition of temptation. Second part of temptation. To entertain and consider the prospect of giving into sin. This is from Tim Keller. And this is a great definition of what it means to be tempted. To be tempted is to entertain and consider the prospect of giving into sin. So the question was, Jesus tempted by the devil? Is a very interesting question because, well, Satan tempted him, but was he tempted? Did he entertain or consider the prospect of giving into sin? The answer is no. Jesus didn't consider sinning. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. Like the attempt was there, but he didn't give into sin. You might say, well, maybe he thought about it for a little bit, and I would say, no, trust me on this one, he didn't. And if you're like, but I do sometimes, yeah, trust me on this, you do. So do I. But this is, so it's interesting to understand. Okay, so temptation. If somebody, okay, I see all this great Panera food back there. I've been hungry all morning. I didn't eat anything today. And my family, every Lent we give something up. One of the things we gave up this year was sugar. So I haven't eaten anything with anything but like natural sugar in it or less than a certain amount of, you know, grams of sugar in it. Not intentionally eating sugar. If somebody were to be like, okay, I'm just going to play devil's advocate because you're just a mean person, and you walk up here and you set down a nice piece of lemon meringue pie, flaky crust, really like a real genuine lemon custard filling, and on the top it's got just mounds of meringue. It's just perfect. It's just got just the right amount of toastiness on the top. Am I going to be tempted? Well, you're tempted, in one sense, yes, because, but am I tempted? No, not at all. Because I think lemon meringue is just one of the grossest pies in the world. I'm not tempted at all. Like, it's happened when I was a little kid. It looks delicious, but you know, the first time you eat it, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me three or four times, and eventually I realized that stuff is not whipped cream. It's not good. I don't know what it is. It's just some space-age polymer that they put on top of lemon pie, and it's horrible. It's like toasted marshmallow without any marshmallow in it. Does anybody here actually like meringue? Sinners. And yeah, but okay, so I'm not tempted, even though you might set that down and tempt me. I wasn't tempted. But if you put a piece of key lime pie in front of me, now am I tempted? Now you're suspicious. I don't know. No, I'm not, because I think key lime is even grosser than lemon meringue. The only pie that I had that was worse than lemon meringue or key lime was one time my mom made a pie out of Concord grapes. And that is by far the worst pie ever. If you ever have grape pie, I'm sorry. It won't be in heaven. If somebody, though, were to set in front of me a piece of real, not artificially flavored, but real, authentic coconut cream pie, I would be very, very tempted. Okay? So all I'm trying to do is make the point that temptation is like this two-sided coin. So that's important for us to recognize about temptation in and of itself. Because just because there is a temptation being brought to you does not mean that you have to be tempted. Okay? Does not mean that you have to entertain temptation. Like, you have a choice in temptation. Sometimes. And sometimes, maybe not so much. Most of us, when we are tempted, we like to blame people in our culture. And maybe it's just human nature, right? And so, like, you know, the devil made me do it. Right? Well, I don't know how true that is for any of us, because James says that generally when we're tempted, it comes from within. But I want to read you a story from Luke chapter 22 that's going to help us today. And trust me, I'm going to meander a little. I'm going to meander like as if we are on a journey, a camelback journey through the Sahara. Carolyn, that's a little foreshadowing, isn't it? Nice, huh? Yeah, good. You guys have no idea what I'm talking about, and quite frankly, when I'm saying things in between the scripture, neither do I. But when we read the scriptures, I do. And here's what we're going to read. Chapter 22 of Luke. Pastor Darren, as he preached last week, made mention of this. It is the evening of the Last Supper, which is appropriate for us to talk about on Palm Sunday. And Jesus had gathered in an upper room with his disciples. They'd shared a meal together. It's a very interesting, intimate time. And we come down to verse 31, and as the disciples are kind of arguing among themselves which one of them is the most qualified to be Jesus' right-hand man, and some other weird things are going on, Jesus quietly comes up and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." In your translation, it might just say you, and you might be like, "Oh, they changed it again." No, the you is plural in the original language. And we know by what Jesus says next that he is talking about all the disciples. He says, "Simon, Satan is asked to sift all of you as wheat." To be sifted as wheat means to be shaken. It means to try to break you apart, to try to break you down. And Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that you might have faith, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Be pretty cool if Jesus came to you and said he was praying for you, right? Be pretty not cool if Jesus came to you and said, "Hey, Satan, Satan's asked permission to do this to you." I think I would say, did you have it at your disposal to say no? Like, I appreciate the prayers. Could you have just stopped it one step earlier, maybe? But Jesus prays for him. I think this is what we see here, in spite of what I'm, you know, maybe how I'm framing this. This is an incredibly intimate moment between Jesus and Simon Peter. Calls him by his given name, even though he's given him a nickname. "You are Peter," which means little rock, and "on this rock I will build my church." But now he addresses him as his birth name, Simon. And he tells him some kind of disturbing. And how does Simon respond to this? We see. He replies, "Lord, not a problem. I am ready to go with you to prison, to death. I'll go to the sword for you. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, he switches names. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus tells Simon Peter that he is going to be tempted, that he is going to be tested. He might experience a significant trial in his life. And he offers him grace. When you turn back, strengthen the brothers. We don't read in the scriptures anywhere that he went to each of the disciples and shared this information, only to Peter. I don't want to make more of that than what it is, but I think that's pretty significant. And that when Peter kind of boastfully just says, look, I am with you, no matter what. Even to the sword, I am with you. And it's interesting that Jesus switches back to the nickname, to the little rock. Says, man, you're just a little rock. Okay. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus knows, yet he prays for Simon, and he wants him to know that this is not a one-time deal. If he doesn't pass this test, there's more beyond that. There's grace, there's mercy, there's restoration. And not only is there restoration, but he's going to use him. He's calling him to strengthen the brothers. I think this is just an amazing interaction. Peter and the disciples were going to be shaken by Satan. Most of us in our lifetime, I think it's a pretty good guess, that most of us, if not probably all of us, will never be tempted in our life by Satan, personally. How can I say that? Well, because Satan is not, he is not like our Heavenly Father God. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be in all places at all times. There are billions of people on the earth, right? If I've got my numbers right, my math, if I carry the 11, billions, right? There's billions of people. And yet for Peter and the disciples, they were tempted by the adversary, by Satan. And in fact, as you think about the early church, as you read in the book of Acts, when they faced temptation and trials, they actually faced temptation at the very hand of the accuser himself. That's scary. And even though none of us will probably ever have to face that temptation from our spiritual adversary one-on-one in that way, here's the thing. Every single person on the face of this planet experiences temptation, be they saved or unsaved. Every single person on the face of this planet experiences trials. Every single person on the face of this planet experiences seasons or times of testing. We experience these things because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been broken and is in a stage of decay because of the sin of mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned and the sin of mankind tore a rift between heaven and earth, it brought a divide between God and man and the relationship that we were supposed to have with God as his image bearers, as his children. And ever since then, Satan has been doing everything he can to widen that chasm, to deepen that divide, to widen that rift between heaven and earth. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy God's image bearers, to destroy all of his creation, if he can, outside of whatever it is that he and his minions are a part of. I want you to think about that. Some of us, we don't like to talk about, I believe the Bible, but the whole Satan stuff is a little, it's kind of, I'm not sure about any of that. Listen, Jesus was pretty sure about Satan. Jesus spoke to him face to face, talked about it. I think it's okay for us to understand this. In fact, it's not only okay, it's imperative that we understand that Satan is real. It's imperative that we understand that if there are forces of evil at work in the spiritual realms all around us, even now, and if we don't understand that, we are not acting in wisdom. Okay, so if Satan can't tempt everybody, what does he do then? He's not foolish in the sense of like being unwise. He's foolish when it comes to assuming that somehow he can stand up against God. But what Satan does is he's a tactical genius. If you look at the early church, even while they were being tempted individually by Satan. Satan was at work, whispering into the ears of the emperors in the Roman Empire. Kill the Christians. Kill the Christians. Right? I counted just this morning, I just kind of went online and I was kind of looking at the names of the Roman emperors, and at least 10, probably there's probably more, 12, 13, 14 Roman emperors that had it within their top two or three priorities to totally rid the earth of this scourge that is Christianity. I mean, most of us are familiar with Nero, right? When we looked at the book of Revelation, we talked about Domitian, Diocletian. You can just kind of go down this list of these, and every once in a while you'd have one that I don't care about those guys, and but then all of a sudden you'd have another emperor come in, and why was this such a big deal to them? They didn't seem like any kind of real threat to the empire. It's because there is a spiritual adversary that is whispering into the ears of the leaders, destroy the church, kill the Christians, destroy creation. They don't know where that voice is coming from. They assume it's part. It's just a part of the thought process. Listen, we see this all around us even today. So even though you may never be tempted face to face by Satan, you are experiencing temptation and trials and opportunities for testing because of the works of our spiritual enemy all around us. We see this when you watch the news and you look at what's happening in the Ukraine, the atrocities that are taking place against the civilian population in the Ukraine. You don't think that somewhere that there is our spiritual enemy whispering in the ears of at least one particular leader and probably many around the world, telling him to kill the people? Or you can look a lot closer to home. You can look in our culture and you can see all the different avenues that Satan is taking to try to bring destruction. He can't reach everybody at once. So he says, how do I work to create an environment, to create a culture, to create a world in which the most possible people will be ensnared in sin and death? That's what he's doing. And if for me, as I thought about this, the first thing that came to mind is the literal millions upon millions of unborn infants who have been dismembered and discarded callously in our country. And you don't think that there is an enemy that's leaning into the ears of leaders and politicians saying, kill the children, kill the children. Now, I don't think the people, I think quite frankly, that people would be very offended by that statement and they wouldn't like it being characterized that way. Maybe Pharaoh wouldn't have liked it being characterized. You don't think the enemy was whispering into his ears? Kill the children, kill the children. When all the Israelite boys were, the Hebrew boys were thrown in to the river, Nile. You don't think that the enemy was whispering into the ear of Herod when the wise men came to him and said that the Messiah has been born? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? You don't think that our enemy was whispering in his ears, kill the babies, kill the babies. This is how we experience temptation at the hands of our spiritual enemy. And he is powerful. He is no one to be trifled with. We must learn to resist him. It's amazing to me how the prayer that Jesus teaches his followers to pray begins with worship and it ends with warfare. And yet, to fight the war, we have to fight like Jesus. And he taught us to fight on our knees. He taught us to fight in prayer, and that the prayer is supposed to be shaping us to desire and to choose to walk in the will of God. It's very important that we understand that, because I'll explain why it's important. What's good is sometimes what's good is bad. What's bad is good. Our enemy is always bad. And praise God, our Heavenly Father is always good. What does it mean to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Diane Cochran, let me borrow this book. I would recommend it for any Bible nerds, any word nerds, any history nerds, anybody that's not a nerd. I'll stop calling people nerds. This book is written by a guy called Kenneth Bailey. He's passed away, but he was a Bible scholar who spent 40 to 50 years of his life living in the Middle East, studying modern Middle Eastern culture, as well as trying to understand ancient Middle Eastern culture, so that he could give us works such as this, which is Jesus through Middle Eastern Eyes. Very good book. Really helps you to wrestle with the scripture so that you don't always read the Bible through Western eyes, because we tend to do that because we are Westerners, modern Westerners, postmodern Westerners. He explains the idea of what it means for us to follow Jesus in a little story that he tells. And I think this is a really powerful illustration. I was thinking about this when I was a teenager. I spent a summer with a cousin who lived in Phoenix, Arizona. And part of the time that we spent together, we went to Flagstaff, we went to the Grand Canyon. Have you guys been to the Grand Canyon before? Okay. And if you'd ever decide that you're going to hike the Grand Canyon, you want to go down all the way down into the canyon, you would be wise to choose a very qualified guide. Because if you don't, there's a pretty good chance you're not going to come back up out of the canyon. You might make it to the bottom. You might make it from halfway up. It's very important to have a guide. Even more so if you were going to make a trek out into the Sahara Desert. Why would you want to do that? I don't know, but here's why Kenneth Bailey did that. He says, some years ago in Egypt, my friends and I made a number of extended trips into the Sahara to visit a famous well named Bir Shetun, east of the Nile. For that particular journey, we always selected Uncle Zaki. Everybody say Uncle Zaki. Who didn't say it? Who's like, you can't just make me say anything. You're not Simon. Just Simon says. Okay, Uncle Zaki is our guide. He was a self-confident, humble man with enormous personal dignity. He never walked in the desert, but flowed over the sand and rock like a ship moving gently through the calm seas. His gait was akin to a slow run and was beautiful to observe. As we would leave the village on the edge of the Nile and head out into the almost trackless Sahara, each one of us in turn felt the inner pressure to say, Uncle Zaki, don't get us lost. What we meant by that statement was, we don't know the way to where we are going. And if you get us lost, we will all die. We have placed our total trust in your leadership. We were not saying to Uncle Zaki, we don't think we can trust you and are nervous lest you get us lost. So please don't do so. If that had been our view, we would have never followed him out of the village. The phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we are speaking of in verse 13 expresses the confidence of an earthly pilgrim traveling with a divine guide. The journey requires the pilgrim to affirm daily, Lord, we trust you to guide us because you alone know the way that we must go. This affirmation of the trusting traveler reflects the confidence of the community that prays this prayer. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Christian life, being and becoming a disciple of Jesus, is all about being reconciled to the Father. We are on a journey into an eternal relationship with our Creator God. And we, in this life, we embark on that journey and we travel that journey by following Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. There's no shortcut. There's no teleporter. There's no magic prayer that you can say that teleports you from now, and then I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to do, and then I will be teleported into God's presence. You will be in God's presence. If you think that that's the way that faith works, it might be a little scarier for you. But to be a Christian is to follow Jesus to the Father. It's not always an easy journey. Why? Because we have a natural propensity to be distracted by and to turn away into temptation, don't we? Even as we follow Jesus. And along the way as we follow Jesus, sometimes we experience trials. Sometimes we don't even believe, or we're not even sure that Jesus is a very good guide because look at where he took us. Jesus, I was following you. Remember a couple years ago, Stevie Johnson was a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills? And if you don't remember this, it's because you're a Bills fan and you've blocked this painful memory out of your mind, and I just exist to bring it back up for you again. Stevie Jones was a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills at the time. He was a great wide receiver. I don't know what happened to him. And in one particular game, the Bills had an opportunity to win the game at the very end. He had a pass come to him in the end zone, threw his hands, and he dropped it. It's kind of a sad story, not just for Buffalo Bills fans, but for human beings, especially those of us who are followers of Christ, because it's a great example. I didn't think of this in the first service. He immediately, after the game, went on Twitter and said, "I praise you with all of my life, and you do me like that. God, how could you make me drop that football? How could you not catch that football? I'm outspoken. I have my testimony of you." And now here he goes on Twitter for all of his hundreds of thousands of followers and says, "I praise you all my life. How could you do me like that?" I feel for him. I don't know what happened. I would guess if he truly is a follower of Christ, which I have no reason to believe he wasn't, that he's as prone to sticking his foot in his mouth as I am or any of us might be. It's always better if you don't do that in social media in front of millions of people, but the point is this. Like, we're following Jesus, and sometimes we don't think that he's a very good guy. Sometimes we think that we know better than he does. Sometimes we think that he's leading us on a way, and where he leads us isn't good. And sometimes as he's leading us, we see things that we think, those things are good. And he would say, no, those things are not good. Those things are bad. Well, how do we know how to travel them? Well, we keep our eyes on Jesus. And we trust that whether it's trials or temptation or testing, that number one, he's not going to lead us. Well, what does he say? God's word tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Along the journey of life, you will not be tempted in any way that is uncommon to the human experience. And you might say, but some of the temptations, some of the trials are really hard. Yes, they are. Sometimes they hurt really bad. Yes, they do. Sometimes they're just very strong. Yes, they are. But it's common. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, God is faithful. And he promises that he will always provide a way out, a way over, a way through. If you keep your eyes on Christ, you will endure. In this very same passage about temptation that we read earlier from James, the passage begins like this, James chapter 1. I probably should have had a bookmarker in here. There it is. Verse 2 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Well, that's easy. Is it easy? No. How many of you, when you face trials of many kinds, are like, this is, yeah, praise Jesus. What a good guide. No, why? Because trials can be very painful. I'll make light, but when we're being serious here, trials can hurt. And you can follow Christ and you can experience pain, but he is telling us that we should consider it joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. We have a Father God who will not lead us into temptation in the sense that we tend to think of the word temptation. He will not lead you to a place where you will intentionally be enticed to consider going against his will. But if you follow Jesus and you see temptation and you keep your eyes on him, he will bring you through that. But we also follow God who will lead us into a place of testing, who will allow us to experience trials. And sometimes those trials are intentional. But they are always... Sometimes they're the work of the enemy, by the way, and there's a spiritual component, and sometimes it's just the result of living in a fallen world. But God has promised that What does his word say? In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. God, he works all things together according to his purpose. Somebody quote the scripture for me. Sorry, I've got... And we know that in all things... Somebody want to help me out? Come on, guys. Help the pastor out. Yes, thank you, John. You want to say it one more time real loud with your southern drawl? The question is, do we know it? And the question is, do we believe it? And then the other question is it true of God? I can tell you this, that there are some things that we think are good that are bad, and there are some things that we think are bad that are good, and we have an enemy who's always bad, and we have a Father God who's always good. And he's always working all things together for our good. Is it always easy to trust him in those trials? Nope. So as I'm following Jesus, there are things that I see that look good, and he's saying they're bad. And there are things that I see that experience that seem bad. He says, no, I know they hurt. I know you didn't intend for this. I'm going to guess, even as a father, it hurts him as he watches us wrestle with it, but he knows what's on the other side of it. He's a trustworthy father, and Jesus is a trustworthy guide for this journey. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I think this is where I want to wrap this up. There's one other thing that I said it was foreshadowing. Do not put the Lord your God to a test. Here's my question. How is it that we are, this may not be true of all of you. This has definitely been true of me in my experience. And I'm grateful. Sometimes I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach because of the stuff that God shows me for me. Other times I don't really enjoy it very much because, like in the first service, I have to, and I know this is a really bad word in our culture, and I don't mean the same thing that you hear about in our culture, but sometimes I have to deconstruct and reconstruct right in front of you guys my faith and my understanding of God's word and how he is at work in my life. That's not fun. This is one of those weeks for me. But here's the thing. Many of us, some of you are exactly like me, and that you pray this prayer, and somehow you come to believe that if I pray, God, don't lead me into temptation, what I really mean by that is, number one, don't take me to a place where I'm going to be tempted to sin, and number two, if I decide to go somewhere, don't let me go there, and if by chance I go there, then just deliver me from that. And then I choose to pray that prayer, and then I intentionally walk out the door and put myself in an environment that I know is going to be tempting. Engage in an activity that I know is going to tempt me to take my eyes off of Christ, to put my confidence in the flesh, to be dissatisfied with my station in life. Is there any wisdom in that? Can we truly say that we genuinely understand that prayer and we pray that prayer if we say, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil, and then we choose to put ourselves down a path of temptation and surround ourselves with evil? When we do that, it tells me two things. When I do that, it tells me two things. The first thing it tells me is this, that I have severely, tragically, sorry for my words just fail me for a second, I severely misjudge Wow, this is interesting. I can't grab my words. This must be true. Honestly, this is bizarre to me because I know where I'm trying to go. I know what I want to say, and I can't say the words. I am misjudging Satan by a lot. I am basically lying to myself about who he is. I believe he is somebody that I can trifle with. I believe that in my flesh, I can stand up to him, that like he might not even be real. He's so far 2,000 years ago, we talked about Satan. I'm beyond that. Modern, like I am severely misjudging and underemphasizing who Satan is and how powerful he is when I do that. And I am foolishly putting myself in harm's way. This is what the scriptures say about our adversary. Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is powerful enough so that human beings who can walk outside into nature, look around and say, this is amazing, can look at the intricacies of nature and say, there must be a creator. This had to come from somewhere. Look how this thing all works together, and say, but I don't get it. I don't see it. Must just be about us. Must just be, you know, a cosmic mistake. The Apostle Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And this is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We have a spiritual enemy who smells blood, who's out for the kill. Jesus himself said that the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But he came that we may have life and have it to the full. What does he want to steal? He wants to steal our hope. He wants to steal the hope of the gospel. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy the church. This is our adversary. And if I pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and I close the door to my prayer room, and I walk into the world, and I put myself, whether it's sitting down in front of the television and watching, this is one of the areas where I've wrestled with. This is just in the area of entertainment. I don't watch a lot of entertainment. I watch sports occasionally, and sometimes I just want to watch a movie or maybe start a new Netflix series, right? And it's human being, like all you guys or whatever it is. And usually I can tell. Look, it's nearly impossible for us in this day and age to engage in the world around us without there being elements of the culture that I think are designed to try to tempt you. But if you follow Christ, I think that you know how to resist those things, and you know how to practice wisdom. Hey, and we wouldn't do Faith on Film as a series here every summer. Every one of you knows that there's elements in the movies that we use as the backdrop for bringing spiritual truth into our culture. And you have to be able to process that. But when I sit down to watch a movie or to watch the series, there's always some kind of a little thing that I can read, a little synopsis that tells me, here's what this story is about. There's usually pictures or images. Sometimes there's a little bit of a trailer. And I don't have to look at that and go, oh, Stripper's Revenge. I should probably watch that. I have the spiritual maturity to make it through this or whatever. You know, I just made that name up. If it's a real movie, it probably is. You understand the point. Like, I should be able to sit down and say, if I sit and watch this, am I gonna be entering into temptation? Like is that hypocritical of me? You know, Pastor Darren's sports nut, and we like sports, and we talk about them a lot. And every once in a while, I have to take a sabbatical from sports because I get very into my team, and too much so that it becomes an idol. And every time I recognize it's an idol, I say, oh, guys, I got to move away from it again then for a while. I can't watch this. And then he's like, oh, come on, I need somebody else to watch sports with me. And I'm like, get behind me, Pastor Darren. And I'm just being serious. But the reality is, like, if I recognize that it was being an idol and I didn't do anything about it, how can I pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? That's a totally insincere prayer, isn't it? If I'm willingly putting myself, number one, here's what it says. It says, I severely underestimate, that's the word I was trying to get all that time, our spiritual enemy. And if you underestimate the spiritual enemy, you're in for a load of trouble. You may survive by the grace of God. You may experience, you may get through times of trial and testing because you willingly engaged in temptation, but it will not be easy. And so I have dreams, and I think I had a dream about a week ago about this passage. I don't, if you've ever, some of you have been here 10 years, have I ever said this before? Okay, usually when I have a dream and I think it's very profound or whatever, I wake up and I'm like, start telling people, I'm like, and then there were unicorns and they had scissors. And I'm like, never mind. When I woke up, it sounded all like it made a lot of sense. But this dream, I woke up and here's what happened. I had a dream that I was walking home. I don't know where I was. I was out in the middle of the country somewhere. It had rained recently. The ground was soft and wet. I could smell the wet soil. I was walking down a dirt road. It was a pretty ominous night. It was very, very dark. You couldn't see any clouds or stars or the moon because it was still very cloudy. Up ahead of me on the dirt road, there was a pickup truck that was pulled off to the side. Its engine was running. Its lights were on. And I was, in one sense, I was a little unnerved by it because I didn't know where I was. But I knew I was on the way home. I knew I was on the right path, going in the right direction. But I didn't really know where I was. I didn't recognize it. And I was kind of glad because the lights were on and I could see down the road, but I was a little sketchy, but I'm not a big guy, but I can take care of myself. I don't have to worry about it. But as I got closer to the truck, I decided I'm going to cross over onto the other side of the road because I don't know who this is or, you know, what their intentions are, but I wasn't worried. And as I began to pass the truck, I heard a sound and I realized somebody was moving by the truck and I felt somebody grab me and began to move me across the road. And I heard them laugh, not like a moo, but just like a laugh, like they really thought this was funny. And I began to try to fight back. And I didn't do anything. I might as well have been trying to fight back with a feather. I just was moving faster and faster towards and off the road into the woods. And I knew I'm about to die. I'm going to be murdered. And I woke up. And there were no unicorns, no scissors. Like, it was not like a crazy funny dream. I explained it to people. And ever since, it was unnerving to me. And then I read this passage for this morning, this verse. And that's what happens when we underestimate our enemy. You think you're going to be able to stand up against the enemy and his arrows. You think you're going to be able to stand on your own in your flesh. You think you're going to be able to walk into temptation. And look, all of us know people who at one time were not only did they confess Christ as their Savior, maybe they were leaders in the church, maybe they were somebody you looked up to, maybe it was a family member or a friend or somebody that you just thought, this person is, man, that's the person I want to be when I grow up as a Christian. That's who that are no longer following Christ, that have walked away from the faith, that something happened in their life, they entered into temptation, they gave into temptation, and some people consider them an apostate. And I don't know if on the other side, I don't know what your theology is, I'm once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. That's not the issue at hand here. The reality is that if we think that we can, within ourselves, we can stand up to our spiritual enemy, then we are sadly mistaken, and that's not even what the Scripture says. When the Scripture says to resist temptation, the enemy will flee from you, it's talking about not you puffing out your chest and showing how tough you are, not you entering into a situation where you know you're going to pick a fight with the enemy. No, it's talking about you being on your knees, putting your trust in Christ. Even the prayers that you say are to shape your heart, to put you in a place where you say, I need to follow you. I need to trust you because I don't know where I'm going. And if I stray away from you, I'll die. You are the trusted guide. And if we choose to enter into temptation, we are severely underestimating our enemy. But even worse, I think, we are totally misunderstanding who our God is. And we don't truly see him as our Heavenly Father, who has our best interest at heart, who is working all things together for his glory and for our good. We don't see him as the God of the heavens who, whether we like it or not, commands our obedience. That without him, we are nothing and we would cease to exist. And so we pray, do not lead me into temptation. Meaning, God, I know that sometimes as I follow Jesus, I see things that I think are good, but you said they're bad, and so I need to trust you. And I know sometimes as I'm following Jesus, I experience things that I think are bad, and you're saying it's for my good, so I need to trust you. And I know that I have an enemy who's always bad, and anything he puts in my pathway is not for me. And I know that you are always good. You are always great. And so will you deliver me? Will you lead me in a pathway that leads to you? Carolyn's going to come up and close us in song. And I would encourage each of us as we move towards Easter, when we look at the cross, when we think about the resurrection, this is how God demonstrated his great love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is who our Father in heaven is. I know as a kid, when I was young and foolish, and my dad would try to lead me as a dad, I knew my dad loved me, and yet I still pushed back. And when he asked me to do things that I didn't want to do, I didn't want to do them, and I would choose to go my own way, and I'd choose to rebel and choose to push back on him. Even though I knew he loved me. You know why? I was a kid. I thought I knew better. And the Apostle Paul says there comes a time where we got to put away the childish ways. When we're a kid, we walk like a kid, we talk like a kid, we think like a kid. But if we become adults, men and women, we need to act like adults, men and women. If you have a father who has shown you that he loves you, that he is leading you into his will, he's called you into his kingdom, he has rescued you and adopted you into his family, and in this life right now, even though we live in a broken world and sin is all around us, we still get to experience moments and tastes and pieces of his great kingdom, and we know that one day we'll experience it in full if we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we follow him. To not do so would be childish. To not do so would be unwise. And you're going to walk out of here, I hope, and you're going to be like, yep, I need to act like a man. I need to act like a woman. I need to be an adult. I need to trust Jesus. And you're going to experience some headway in that. And it's going to be exciting. And probably something small, insignificant, stupid is going to trip you up. And you're going to think, it doesn't work. I'll just muddle through. No. That is not how God's grace and mercy works. Like when you stumble and you fall, you do not go back to go. You do not start over. You have not ruined it. The amazing things about God is not that God has to forgive you. It's not that he's locked himself into a cosmic loophole. It's that he loves you. You are his son. You are his daughter. And when you've acted foolishly, even as an adult, and you stumble and you fall, when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen each other. If you are experiencing victory in your life right now, man, like pray for those of us that are struggling. Give glory to God. Give thanks to God for victory in your life, for the good things in your life. If you're struggling right now, if you're experiencing trials and pain and you're in a dark, hard spot, invite other people in to help you with that. But trust God more than anything in the midst of that. Because if you persevere, you will reap the reward. Listen, Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to a test." When we enter willingly into temptation, it's like we're trying to test God. The Apostle Paul said it a little different. He said, "Don't be mistaken. God cannot be mocked. What a man reaps, so he sows." If you reap sinfulness, if you put yourself in temptation, you will sow pain, difficulty, defeat. But if you sow truth, you sow the word of God, if you sow the fruits of the Spirit, you will reap harvest of life. Trials, you will find joy in the midst of trials. They may not all be woohoo. You'll see glimpses of what God was doing in you as he strengthened you and brought you through that and over that. We serve a God who is not only the God who created all the heavens and the earth, but he is our Father. Amen?